All right, we'll see if I can remember how to do this. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Return of the King, the hobbit named Merry rides into a terrible battle against the evil forces of Sauron. He's riding with a soldier whose name is Durnhelm. Durnhelm wears a helmet that covers his face. Durnhelm's king has just fallen in this battle, and he now lies on the field vulnerable to attack. The leader of Sauron's forces, the sinister and faceless lord of the Nazgul, seizes the opportunity. Riding a monstrous winged beast, he descends upon the fallen king's position. Now it's prophesied that the lord of the Nazgul cannot be killed by the hand of man. And now this wraith lord intends to slay Durnhelm's king. The descent of the Nazgul on this beast causes Durnhelm's horse to bolt, throwing he and the hobbit Merry to the earth. Merry crawls about in a daze of thick darkness for a moment, and Tolkien writes, "Then, out of the blackness in his mind, he thought that he heard Durnhelm speaking, yet now the voice seemed strange, recalling some other voice that he had known. Begone, Lord of Carrion, leave the dead in peace." A cold voice answered, "Come not between the Nazgul and his prey, or he will not slay thee in thy turn. He will bear thee away to the houses of lamentation beyond all darkness, where thy flesh shall be devoured, and thy shriveled mind be left naked to the lidless eye of Sauron." A sword rang as it was drawn. "Do what you will, but I will hinder it, if I may." "Hinder me, thou fool? No living man may hinder me." Then Merry heard of all sounds in that hour the strangest. It seemed that Durnhelm laughed, and the clear voice was like the ring of steel. "But no living man am I. You look upon a woman. Eowyn I am, Eomund's daughter. You stand between me and my lord and kin. Be gone if you be not deathless. For living or dark undead, I will smite you if you touch him." Now, when I read our passage from Judges for today, I cannot help but think of this glorious surprise in Tolkien's novel. And I wonder if Tolkien himself had this passage in mind as he wrote. See, contrary to popular misconception, the Bible does not portray women as being meek and mild, helpless victims or mere bystanders in the great war between heaven and hell. Rather, from the garden, the woman has been enlisted in the battle against the serpent. And we see that conflict play out over and over again in Scripture. And nowhere do we see it more powerfully portrayed than in the book of Judges. So let us turn there together and let me pray for us as we do. Blessed Lord, who caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. With his dying breath, Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Choose this day whom you will serve. If you cling to Yahweh, he will drive out the nations before you. If not, these nations will become a snare and a trap for you, a whip and a thorn, and you will perish in the land." The book called Judges picks up at this point. The land is still filled with Canaanites, but Joshua is dead. Will Israel remain faithful to God? Will a new Joshua rise up to deliver them? Now, we'll begin briefly in Judges chapter 2, which answers our question. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. "And all that generation, the generation of Joshua, also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them." Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Now this description reminds us of Israel's situation back in Egypt, doesn't it? It's as if the Exodus has been reversed, right? Israel, who had plundered the Egyptians, they're now given over to be plundered by the Canaanites. The God who had freed Israel from Egyptian slavery now sells them into the hand of their Canaanite enemies. This Exodus has been undone because of Israel's idolatry. Yet, just as he did at the time of the Exodus, God hears the lamentations of his people, and he sends them a new Moses, a new Joshua. Judges 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, in our day, we think of judges as those who preside over court cases, but the biblical judges are better known for saving God's people through warfare. God sends judges to save Israel from their oppressors, just as he sent Moses to deliver them from Egypt. These judges are like new Joshuas. They are seeking to continue the work of the conquest. But just as they did in Moses' day and Joshua's day, the people of Israel still rebel. Verse 17, they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. Now you see something already here. You see the definition of the phrase, a vicious cycle, right? That's what the book of Judges is, a vicious cycle. And it's this cycle of Israel's rebellion and God's judgment for that rebellion. Then Israel cries out, laments to God to save them, and God does. He delivers them. And then it cycles again. Rebellion, judgment, lamentation, and deliverance, repeated over and over again throughout this book. All right? Judges is what would happen if Johnny Cash wrote modern worship music. Now we're going to preach on a couple of these cycles over the next few weeks, but we're going to begin with cycle number 4, which happens to begin in Judges chapter 4. So turn there with me if you would. Judges chapter 4, verse 1 reads, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. He was the previous judge. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. They're lamenting again. For he had 900 chariots of iron. Chariots are basically the tanks of the ancient world, right? The main implement of warfare. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So we meet the villains in our story. We've got Jabin. He's the king of Canaan. He's like Pharaoh was in Egypt, right? He's got many chariots, as Pharaoh did. He oppresses Israel, as Pharaoh did. But we're going to be dealing with Jabin mostly through his right-hand man, the commander of his army, whose name is Sisera. So those are the bad guys. You've got the king, Jabin, and then you've got his general, Sisera. Now, I want you also to be aware that the land of Canaan is a new Eden, right? It's a garden that God has planted. Through Joshua's conquest, God has set his son Israel in the midst of this garden, as he set Adam in the midst of the garden. And Israel is to take dominion there, just as Adam was called to fill and subdue in Eden. And so that makes King Jabin the serpent in our story, right? He seeks to snatch the garden from Israel. And Sisera is his right hand, his errand boy. Sisera is symbolically the seed of the serpent. So if Israel is going to dwell in this garden, someone has to stomp on these snakes. Now we see our cycle again in the first few verses of chapter 4. The judge dies, Ehud dies, and then Israel falls away. They rebel. And so God punishes them with Jabin and with Sisera. The people cry out to God for deliverance. So what do we expect now? We expect God to send a judge. And we have the pleasure of meeting her in chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, a woman of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Her name is Deborah, right? A name shared with a number of godly women who are near and dear to our hearts here. It's the Hebrew word for bee. And we're going to see that, as one commentator remarked, Deborah has honeyed wisdom for her friends and a sting for her enemies. Deborah is described as a prophetess, a female prophet. And what that means is that Deborah received and delivered words from the Lord, words of wisdom and counsel, words of rebuke and judgment, words of hope and encouragement for the sons of Israel. Remember, they didn't have a completed Bible at this time. This is how God spoke to them, through prophets and prophetesses. And so this makes Deborah kind of a type of Moses, doesn't it? Like Moses, she is both a deliverer, she is a judge, but she's also a prophet. Now, there's only four prophetesses that appear in the Old Testament, and there's only one who has appeared prior to Deborah. Can you think of who that might have been? In Exodus 15, this title prophetess is ascribed to Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. Right? Miriam was called a prophetess. And so the author of Judges wants us to be paralleling Miriam with Deborah. And we're going to see other parallels between those two as we go. Then we're told that Deborah is a woman of Lapidoth. Now, Hebrew doesn't have a word to distinguish between wife and woman. So this could be saying that Deborah was the wife of a man named Lapidoth, or it could be saying that Deborah was a woman from a town named Lapidoth. We don't know which it is. But the point being made is that Deborah was a woman. And actually, it's even more emphatic in the Hebrew, which repeats the word twice. The Hebrew of verse 4 is literally, "And Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, a woman of Lapidoth, she was judging Israel." So it seems the author makes a point of this for a couple reasons. One, because it was uncommon for women to have political rule in Israel. After all, Deborah is the only female judge in the book of Judges. And after this, Israel is always ruled by kings, the one exception being the one-year reign of the wicked queen Athaliah. So this is uncommon. So the author highlights Deborah's gender here not because there is anything wrong with having a female judge. The Bible never says that. But the Bible makes a point of it because it was uncommon and because it is symbolically significant that Deborah is a woman, as we will see. So Deborah is a woman. She is a prophetess. She is a woman of Lapidoth, and now she is the judge in Israel. Verse 5. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. It's the palm of Deborah. She's identified with this tree. Now, those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, you should be thinking of Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1, Psalm 92, they teach us that the righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water. And Deborah is that kind of tree, soaked in the life-giving waters of God's word. She's bearing fruit that gives life to those around her. This is good. This is what Israel needs in a ruler. Now, we're told that Deborah is a woman, but it's not clear whether she was married or if she had children of her own. However, Deborah is a mother. At least symbolically, Deborah acts as a mother to all Israel. Now, she says this herself. If you glance down at Judges chapter 5, you'll see that Deborah sings a song. And so here's one of the connections with her and Miriam. Miriam sang a song of victory in Exodus 15, and now the prophetess Deborah sings a song of victory here in Judges. But in that song, and this is chapter 5, verse 7, Deborah says, "I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." As a mother in Israel. Deborah acts as a mother to Israel. Now, what do mothers do for their children? those things Deborah does for all Israel. She nurtures, she teaches, she helps her children to mature. And she's a mama bear when she has to be, right? She doesn't let anyone mess with her cubs. This bee has a sharp sting, right? This is what mothers do. Deborah is a woman. Deborah is a mother. And so the other symbolism that comes into play here, right? I've already pointed out how the promised land is like a new Eden. We are to see Deborah as a kind of Eve as well. Eve, the mother of all the living. And there's a snake in this garden too. Deborah is trying to raise her children, Israel, in this garden, but Jabin, the snake king, wants to devour them. That's the way it's been since the fall, isn't it? You remember back in Genesis 3:15? What did God say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? Since the beginning, the serpent has been at war with the woman, with the mother, and with her seed, with her offspring. The serpent is trying to devour her sons. But in that verse, God also promises that one of the woman's sons will bruise the serpent's head, right? Which would be a fatal wound for a snake. So throughout Scripture, the woman's calling is to bring forth this promised seed and to protect and preserve this promised seed so that he can grow up and vanquish the serpent. The seed is the woman's son, and he is also her savior. And that's what we see the women, doing throughout Scripture. That is what great mothers of Israel do. They nourish and protect the people of God, and they war with the serpent and his seed. They nourish and protect the people of God, and they war with the serpent and his seed. And so this shows another way that Deborah is like Miriam. Remember, Miriam helped to protect the promised deliverer, her brother Moses, when serpent Pharaoh tried to kill all the Hebrew boys. Remember that story? Or think of Mary in the New Testament taking the baby Jesus and fleeing from Herod. Indeed, Mary's Aramaic name is Mariam. She's the new Miriam in name and in deed. So the woman must protect the child so that the line of promise can continue, so that one day Jesus can be born, the new Joshua. Right? So the promised seed can one day crush the serpent once and for all. Now this age-old struggle, this is being played out here in Judges 4. Jabin is the serpent. Deborah is the woman. Jabin has a kind of seed, his right-hand man, Sisera. But Deborah, the woman, has a son of her right hand, too. In verse 6, Deborah summons Barak, the son of Abinoam. Now, he's not Deborah's biological son, right? But she is a mother to him, nonetheless. She teaches and counsels and encourages him in the faith. This is the beautiful thing about the family of God. You can be a brother and sister to people who are not your blood. You can be a mother and father to children you didn't birth. God is our father. Christ is our brother. They have adopted us into their family. So God calls us to be mother and brother and father and sister and son and daughter to everyone in his church. And so that's what Deborah does for Barak. Verse 6. Deborah sent and summoned Barak and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." You see, Deborah is acting as prophetess here. She's called Barak to battle. She's delivered the word of the Lord to him. And through her, the Lord tells Barak how he will defeat the enemy. See how the good mother raises up her son, teaching him the word of God and calling him to obey the word, to trust in the Lord. Verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Deborah promises to go with Barak and to serve in his war council, but she also prophesies something Barak may not have expected, right? Though he will be leading the army, he will not be the one to defeat Sisera. That glory will go to someone else. God says through Deborah, that glory will go to a woman. Now, as prophecies often are, this one's rather vague, right? Deborah doesn't say how this will come about or who this woman will be. The point is, Sisera will not be defeated by Israel's military commander, Barak, nor even by one of the soldiers of Israel, as we might expect. God's going to do something different. "No, Sisera," to quote Tolkien, "you look upon a woman." So Deborah goes with Barak as he musters the troops of Israel, and they march to Mount Tabor as God had commanded. Then in verses 12 through 16, it tells us that the Lord does fight for Israel. Barak and his men rout Sisera and his army, even with all their chariots. And the defeat is so overwhelming that Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot, and Barak pursued him. Verse 17 tells us, "Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king and the house of Heber the Kenite." Now that's kind of a significant detail, but might not be obvious. The Kenites were relatives of Moses by marriage. Okay? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he's called Hobab as well, he had brought the Kenites out to join Moses during Moses and Israel during the Exodus. Remember, he's the guy that gives Moses advice about appointing elders. But here, this particular Kenite, Heber, he had separated himself from God's people and had aligned himself with Jabin, the king, the serpent king, right? So Jabin's commander, Sisera, thinks this is going to be a safe place to hide here among Heber's camp. He's abandoned Israel and he's allied himself with my king. So no man can attack me here, right? And he's right. No man can attack him there. Verse 18. "But Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her, into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no.' But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." I love that clarification, right? In case you thought maybe he survived his head being nailed to the floor, just letting you know, he died. Okay? "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple." So still dead, everyone, just in case you were wondering about that. Now, I know it probably turns your stomach a little bit to imagine this. You know, don't read the book of Judges before lunchtime, I guess. But the biblical author is not telling us this for shock value, right? There are larger biblical themes at work here. What did God promise in Genesis 3? The promised seed will crush the head of the serpent. Now, Jael is not the final promised seed. She's not even an Israelite, as far as we know. But she acts in that capacity here, doesn't she? She attacks the head of the serpent in order to deliver God's people. She also displays another prominent theme from Scripture. Right? In Genesis 3, the serpent deceived the woman. But in the rest of the Bible, we see the woman deceiving the serpent. Right? Throughout the Bible, when the seed of the woman is threatened by a tyrant, the woman's only recourse is usually deception. God said Jacob was to receive the blessing, right? But Isaac planned to give it to Esau instead. So Rachel deceives Isaac into blessing Jacob. We have the story of Tamar. She deceives Judah so that the promised line can continue, that it will not be cut off. And that's the line which eventually leads to King David. Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to kill the sons of the Hebrew women. Instead, they deceive him, and Israel is saved. And we've already mentioned Miriam, who along with her mother deceived Pharaoh to save the infant Moses and have him raised right under Pharaoh's nose. You guys saw a few weeks ago, Rahab deceived the men of Jericho in order to save the Israelite spies. And there are more examples that arise later in Scripture, but the theme is clear, isn't it? When the serpent threatens the promised seed of the woman's recourse is to deception. She must lie to the serpent to be true to God. And so Jael follows the same course. She takes a great risk, right? She goes against all kinds of cultural norms and expectations to do this. She violated the covenant her husband had foolishly made with King Jabin. She violated the sacred guest rites of the ancient world by attacking someone who had sought shelter under her roof. She put herself at great peril for no apparent reason other than the salvation of God's people, Israel. And so Jael steps into the role of the true woman, the true mother of Israel. When the serpent slithers into her nest, she takes out her tent peg and crushes his head. Verse 23 tells us, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed him." Start with the head, and body follows. Now, we don't have time to go deeper into chapter 5 here today, but chapter 5 is that song of thanksgiving and praise that is sung by the new Miriam, sung by Deborah and by Barak. And they sing of how Deborah, the mother of Israel, raised up the sons of Israel to fight boldly against the serpent. They tell of how Barak subdued the army of Sisera and took them captive. And they sing, "Most blessed of women be Jael. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." And this is in honor of her head-crushing actions, right? It even has this catchy chorus, which the kids might have sung today, I'm not sure. "She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." Right? Johnny Cash ain't got nothing on Deborah. Now this is the story of Judges 4 and 5, and it's a strange story. It's a violent story, but it is a redemptive story through and through. From Genesis to Revelation, we read of this war between serpent and woman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all along, we read these stories of godly women who give their lives to protect God's people. We read of mothers in the faith who cling fast to God's word. Mothers who devote themselves to raising up sons and daughters in Christ who are prepared to join the fray. These women are wise and compassionate, but they are fierce as well. They are not afraid to stomp a serpent when it slithers into their nest. Now, we are blessed to have godly women like this in our church. And so it is our job to encourage and support and listen to these women as Israel listened to Deborah. We have young women in our church. Now, in Christ, these are our daughters, the daughters of everyone here. They are our spiritual daughters. How are we raising them? How are we discipling them? How are we encouraging them toward godly womanhood, toward fierce motherhood? But we must also remember that the women of Scripture, they served an even larger story, didn't they? From Genesis 3, the woman is called to the battle, but she knows it is her offspring that will deal the final blow. All these women, Miriam, the midwives, Deborah, Jael, all these women were protecting the seed, were protecting the line of promise in order that the Redeemer could be born. A Redeemer who would not only be their son, but their Savior. In the Gospels, we find Mary, the new Eve, the greater mother. Like Jael, she is called most blessed of women. All generations call her blessed. Like Deborah, she receives a word from the Lord and she holds fast to it, doesn't she? Like Deborah, Mary sings then a song of praise for God's deliverance, his mighty hand. Our gospel reading for today, the Magnificat, right? The basis for that hymn we sang, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." But Mary's song is a little bit different than Deborah's because Mary knows that the son given her is not just another iteration of this promised line. Her son is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the offspring of the woman who is prophesied clear back in Genesis 3. Mary is the mother of the true Israelite. And so Mary sings her song, and she treasures these things in her heart, and she deceives the serpent Herod by stealing her son away to Egypt and to Nazareth as the women before her. She nurtures and raises our Lord in the faith. And you can guarantee she sang to him the war psalms of Israel. And she does it all in complete anonymity until his day of battle comes. And then Mary bears witness to his glory as her son becomes her Savior. And her son, Jesus, what shall we say of him? He is the better Deborah, both judge and prophet. He is the better Barak, obedient to his father's word. He joyfully steps to a battle in which he seems hopelessly outnumbered. The devil and his armies arrayed against him, venom dripping from their fangs. But Jesus is also the greater Jael. He draws the serpent in. Jesus even allows the serpent to bruise his heel, to torture and crucify him. And the serpent believes he has won. He believes he has cut off the seed line once and for all. Our ancient foe, our accuser, our tempter, our oppressor believes no man can touch him. But then on Sunday morning, the stone is rolled away and it rolls right over the serpent's back. And when the resurrected Lord steps out of the tomb, it is a step planted firmly on the serpent's head, grinding him into the dirt. And with joy, God's people sing, "Jesus crushed his head. Between his feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. The nail which shattered and pierced the feet of Jesus was the tent peg which shattered and pierced the serpent's temple." Let us pray. Almighty God, you nurtured and raised up your people Israel, and despite their sin and failure, you sent judges to deliver them. Despite our sin and failure, you have sent the greater judge, your son Jesus, to be our deliverer. Grant us faith in the face of fear, strength in our weakness, to follow our brother and our king. In the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.